طفلة تمتطي قوس قزح، طفلة تمتطي قوس قزح.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to This Week in Palestine, where each week you will hear the Palestinian narrative, the Palestinian perspective, the Palestinian voice exploring the realities of the Israeli occupation of the Palestinian homeland. You will not hear this narrative very often in the Western media, which is why it is so important that we present it each week here on This Week in Palestine. This is your host, John Roberts. This week's presentation features Reverend Graylin Hagler, a true force in the Black Church, a civil rights leader, and a long, strong voice for Palestinian liberation. For many years, Graylin served the church in Roxbury, but currently is pastor of the Plymouth Congregational Church in Washington, D.C. Here he is speaking at the Jerusalem Fund Palestine Center in Washington, D.C.
Thank you. I had a wonderful opportunity to meet with this interns briefly and to hear their diverse backgrounds and their interests in Palestine and the various perspectives that brought them to the Jerusalem Fund, and I'm so glad to have met them. Quite a tremendous group of young folks that gives definite hope in terms of the work that we need to do in the future. I want to also greet and welcome my colleague, Reverend Dr. Raymond Bell, who is the pastor of Spirit of Love and Deliverance Baptist Church in Maryland, and he went with me to Palestine in 2016. And can I adequately say, Reverend Bell, that you were a Christian Zionist when we left? Yes. Right, he was a Christian Zionist when he left. And I didn't have anything to do with that. He just looked around and he saw what he saw, right? And he began to question everything that that he had assumed and that folks had taught him and the stuff that had conditioned him. And when he looked at the reality, Reverend Bell changed his whole spirit, his whole theological perspective and understanding of what was going on in the country. And that's important. That's where I want to start at. Because one thing that is clear is that oppression is allowed to exist and continues to exist when we do not see, and therefore we can't comprehend. It is like the residual effects of slavery in this country, right? Folks say, well, that's past, that's gone, that's not something that you should dwell upon. Well, the reality is that it still has a tremendous impact today, partly because it has never, ever been addressed as a society. Racism has never been addressed. The whole issues of separation and segregation and economic segregation and physical segregation has never been addressed. You know, we went through the delusive moment when the country elected a black person with an Arab name as president, and somehow we thought that we had entered into a post-racial era. We thought that just because we had elected somebody that somehow all of the injustices of the past had been dealt with, that it was all over with now, and we can sort of just move on with life. And then the reality is that after 8 years of somebody who was black with an Arab name in the White House, we see this whole resurgence of white supremacy on steroids and racism that continues to come back at us. I've been reading this book, The Half Has Never Been Told, by a writer by the name of Baptiste. And he talks about really the economic change in slavery and the philosophical change in slavery that took place. And one of the things he talks about in that book is that in the 13 original colonies, basically those who were enslaved were still known by the trades and the crafts that they did. Somebody was a blacksmith, somebody was a carpenter, somebody was a housekeeper. And so even though it was still immoral, but people were bought and sold on those types of skills that they had. And then the Louisiana Purchase happens, and new slave territory opens up, and cotton becomes king, and basically the crops on the east begins to collapse, and people begin to sell their slaves to try to save their farms, and people are buying slaves wholesale here and taking them out there to Mississippi and Louisiana and selling them at retail value, at premium retail values, and all the brokerage houses are financing the exchange of land and the exchange of slaves, and so everybody's making money, and cotton is king, and all of a sudden families are truly severely ripped apart, ripped from one another. Wives are sold from husbands, and children are sold from mothers. Sound very familiar with what's been going on in our border, right? The kinds of sort of ripping apart of families. But somehow we forget that this has been a hallmark of really what has happened in terms of oppression and violence that has taken place in the United States of America. So the whole thing changes, and all of a sudden people are not known by what they can do, but they are known by their hands, the hands to pick cotton, and the quotas that they're required to bring in. And everybody is enriched except for those enslaved families, those enslaved individuals that have been torn away from their families, that's been torn away from their homelands, been stripped of their language and their religion. Why do I lift that up? Because we still don't want to see what has generated the kind of economic power that exists in this country that people have inherited from generation to generation to generation, and people have been deprived of from generation to generation to generation. And as long as we don't see, we can pretend that it doesn't exist. We can pretend that somehow the impact of enslavement is something that is over with and exists in the midst of time. That's what you found out, Reverend Bell. When you went to Palestine and your eyes saw, you saw what the media was refusing to talk about. You saw the kind of paradigm that existed that created and kept in place the models of oppression. You saw what really Jim Crow in the United States looked like. You saw the separate and unequal status that existed. And if you go there and you take a look through your eyes, and particularly, I got to tell you that it was easier to take Black folks on a trip to Palestine than it was to take white folks on a trip to Palestine. Why? Because white folks wanted to know the history of both sides, and you got to look at it from an objective point of view. Right? When the reality is, what is objective? There is nothing that is objective. The reality you live is a subjective reality. You live it. I don't live it. Right. So so in a sense, you know, what goes on is that people want to see and strain to see as they keep talking about both sides of the issues. Well, when people of color, and particularly Black folks, go, they see it out of their subjective reality. They see it out of their experience with racism in this country. They see it out of their experience, but of being separate and unequal in this society. They see it because of police brutality in the society. They see all of the kinds of isms that come right back and smack them in the face. And so if your eyes are open, then your heart is changed. And if your heart is not changed, then there is something that you got to question that may be wrong with your soul, right, if your heart is not changed. Because one of the things is that just think of all of the media exposés, the half stories that they tell, not even the half story sometimes, sometimes 10% of the story, sometimes 5% of it, sometimes just total untruths. Palestinians, they don't want peace because they walked away from the negotiating table. Well, why did they walk away from the negotiating table? Well, because they believe that Palestinians have a right to return. Oh. So they believe that Palestinians have a right to return who have some ties to the land, and meanwhile they want to sort of allow Jews who never had a tie to the land to so-called return. I mean, just understand the sort of the imbalance in terms of the information that is going forth. I want to just say that each time I've been in Hebron, there's been an incident. We had an incident last time we were in Hebron. And the incident that I had the first time that I was there, not the first time, because I was there, I got to just say this. I was there in 2014, and then we went back in 2016. And I was in Palestine previous to that in 1974. So you're talking about a 40-year gap between being there and not being there and leaving with the impression that I left with in 1974, which was 7 years after the 67 war. And still, even though you had occupation, the country was relatively open, that I could take a cab from Jerusalem down to En Gedi. I could travel the length. I could go to Nazareth. I could move throughout the countryside without being stopped and all. So I left. That was the window I left with in 74. To return back in 2014 and to see a prison wall that surrounded cities like Bethlehem, to see sniper nests, to see checkpoints at every single juncture, every single place. To go down to Hebron and to, I did this crazy thing. I went walking through the park. There's a park right across from the synagogue in Hebron. Right? You know, you got the mosque here, you got the synagogue here, and you got a park across the way. And so I'd been in the mosque. And I wanted to go and sort of just take a look at the movement and the atmosphere in front of the synagogue. And it wasn't as inviting as the mosque. Let me put it that way. So I went over to the park, and I was walking around the park, and I was looking at all the plaques on the park. And the plaques on the park were people who had contributed to the park and contributed to the synagogue. And it was mostly doctors out of Chicago that had made those contributions to the park. And then I noticed then that as I turned around and looked, I entered the park, there was one armored vehicle in front, and now there were three. And they were looking in my direction. And I did grow up in Baltimore, so I know when it's time to start moving on, right? So I started slowly moving on. I didn't run because I didn't want to look like I was panicked. You know, that's sort of my city instinct, to walk slowly, not look in their direction, pretend I don't even see. And I hooked back up with my delegation just as a platoon of soldiers came running at us, demanding to see our papers. And the incident became, my delegation showed them their passport, and I had my hand in my pocket like this on my passport, and my arm wouldn't move. I kept telling my arm to move. My arm evidently decided to ignore me. And so there I am, the only one who have not produced my passport. And the only thing I could think of, because I didn't want to be too antagonistic, because they had automatic weapons, and it was like little skinny, pimply-faced white boys with automatic weapons, and I knew that could be a very dangerous, toxic mixture. So I finally said to them the thing that I could conjure up. I said, "Why?" And one of the guys said to me, he says, "Because Arabs are not allowed on this road." To which I said, "Then I don't need to show you my passport." And I walked away. I turned and walked away. It scared the daylights out of my delegation because they said, "You could have been shot." I said, "You could be shot anywhere in this world." I said, "In fact, we probably had a little bit more protection being not from Palestine to challenge the authority than if a Palestinian was the challenger." And that's always been the reality. I remember years ago, my father had a friend. This sort of brings another story to mind. Who was on in East St. Louis, was a radio host in East St. Louis. And he went down to the Eastern Shore. And he went into a place to be served. And they wouldn't serve him, of course, because they didn't serve black folks. So he went back there a week later, dressed up in African garb, talking in an accent, and got served at the same place. Because sometimes you have more clout if you're from someplace else than if you are the oppressed people right there and there. And sort of like it was a matter of tapping into that power. And I'm glad I challenged them. I didn't mean to challenge them. It was just all that city stuff in me of cops always coming down at me when I was growing up that caused me to respond in that way. I wasn't trying to be a hero, but I was just looking angrily at, from my perspective, as being a person that was 60 years of age and somebody 18 years of age pointing an automatic weapon at me. I was not going to suffer the dignity. I've suffered the dignity, indignity, too long in my life to stand there and suffer it at that point. You got to understand that's coming from a black person's perspective. A person that is really sensitive to the way oppression and racism works. That you're always dehumanized. That's the vehicle. That folks are dehumanized because you want to condition people to think that they're not worthy, that they're less than, all of those types of things. Beginning of June, I got arrested for praying in front of the Supreme Court with eight other religious leaders. And we were praying in front of the Supreme Court. It was the day the Supreme Court came out with this decision that Ohio could purge its voting rolls. And so we got arrested, total of 9. We were purposely lost in the system for 28 hours. We were subjugated to D.C. Central Cell Block, which was roach and rat infested, and we existed in it. And I got to tell you that this is an issue that sort of I did not see until I was there. That's the importance of seeing, right, is that you had a cell that was filled with roaches, the walls, the floors, the so-called bed, which was nothing but a metal shelf that holes had been drilled in it, and roaches were walking along it. That's where you were expected to sleep all night long. Roaches everywhere, rats, mice running around everywhere, and you're in that type of environment. And as I, when we came out, I said to the other folks with us, I said, you know, our eyes have been allowed to see something. And once we see it, we can't unsee it. So we got to do something about it. And so we started speaking out about the condition in Central Cell Block. Immediately got a call from the Director of Corrections, immediately, wanting to have a meeting with us because he did not want it to become a bigger news story. And simply, we said simply to the head of the Department of Corrections, said, well, our issue is you either clean it or close it. That's the perspective we're taking. In fact, we're having an action the end of this month at the D.C. Central Cell Block to bring those demands that you either clean it or close it, and you got to open it to public scrutiny. But what I'm getting at in that is that it dawned on me that thousands of women and men go into Central Cell Block every single year and are put into conditions that are unhuman conditions, subhuman conditions, filthy conditions. Therefore, the system is communicating to people that you are less than an animal because you treat the dogs and the cats and the kennel down the street from me better than you treat people going into. And these are folks who have not been convicted yet. These are folks who have been picked up off the street, usually for charges that they should not even be incarcerated for, held overnight for. Many of them have been arrested for things that tickets should have been written for if the tickets were valid. But they're put into that condition because you're saying something to the people. You're saying you're less than animals. You're saying that you don't have a right to dignity or respect, that the Bill of Rights and all that other stuff, all those other things that everybody talks about, are something that continuously eludes you and you don't have a right to demand it. That's the conditions for Palestinians every single day living under occupation. Is that they don't have the same rights as Israelis, that they don't have the same rights, that there's two court systems that exist, for example, a civilian court for Israeli settlers and Israeli citizens and a military court for Palestinians who are occupied. All those kinds of things. And the checkpoints are set up as ways and a means in which to take any dignity that's left out of people. To make sure that people understand that they don't have a right to, and the only rights they have is really because somebody has chosen to be benevolent. Not because you have a right to it, but because someone has chosen to be benevolent. My father passed in May, this past May. He was 96. But one of the things that he taught me was that, one, is that no one will give you rights. You got to be strong enough to stand up for who you are. That's the season that brought me along, to stand up and not just for myself, but to understand that when we stand up seemingly for ourselves, we're standing up for a community. You know, it's like going into the cell block, into that cell block. It's to understand that I got more privilege to speak out than many, many thousands of young women and men that go into that system, who've been in that system, who've been brutalized in that system. I got more ability to speak out and demand that it be shut than they do. And so to stand up, not because it offended me, but because it's the right thing to do. And Reverend Bell, that's what we're doing. We're standing up as preachers now. We're standing up as preachers because our eyes have seen. We can't deny what we've seen. We can't deny the relationship to oppression and racism. And I guess this is the thing that hits me right now, and we can open up for questions and answers a little bit. Is between Israel, the United States right now, there is this pact of racism and white supremacy that exists. There's no other way to put it. In fact, when you have white supremacist groups that are now advocating for Israel, you got a real problem. You got white supremacist groups that historically has been anti-Semitic groups that all of a sudden now is standing up for the embassy to be moved from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem and going down and having a hate fest in terms of the ribbon cutting on the embassy in Jerusalem. There is a conspiracy that exists across Brexit, which was, again, sort of the reaction to a multiplicity of ethnic groups and people wanting to basically isolate themselves. That's a racism that exists across borders, across continents right now that we're called to struggle against. Called to fight against. Nelson Mandela went and thanked Palestinians. Why? Because Palestinians who did not have a homeland stood for the liberation of black folks in South Africa. That's why the statue of Nelson Mandela stands in Ramallah today. Again, to understand that our struggle is against racism and white supremacy and oppression, not only here at home, but it has to be around the world. It has to be around the world wherever people are discriminated against and oppressed. You know, and everybody always come and they say, well, why are you singling out Israel? You hear that all the time, right, Martin and Carolyn? Everybody want to say that, oh, you're just picking on poor old Israel. And I had to remind folks that when we were struggling around South Africa in the 70s, particularly in the 70s, people used to come and say, well, why are you talking about South Africa? What about Uganda? And I'm going, what about Uganda? We're talking about South Africa, right? And what they were trying to do was trying to equate what Idi Amin was doing in Uganda with something that we're supposed to be consumed with. And we were. There was not one black group that was standing with Idi Amin and his politics in Uganda. Nowhere in the world, nowhere in the country. So we had already condemned him, right? Even though he was black. Let me point out, even though he was black. You know, and what does that mean? Does that mean that we're anti-black because we stood against Idi Amin? Did that mean that? That would be the equation that folks would say, well, they must be anti-black, or Jewish Voice for Peace must be self-loathing Jews to be standing up and talking about justice. Well, it doesn't mean that. It means that your eyes are open, that you stand for justice no matter who and no matter where that resides and no matter who's carrying out the injustice. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And you can't dress it up. And you can't try to make it something that it is not. And so to create a separate society where people are dispossessed of land and history and voice, people are dispossessed of freedom of movement, people are dispossessed in all kinds of economic and sociological ways, there is no way that you can dress that up and claim somehow you don't understand it because it's too complicated. I remember a rabbi that kept saying to me over and over again when we came back and we were talking about Palestine and what we had seen. And the rabbi kept saying, well, it's complicated. Well, you know, I saw these checkpoints. Well, it's complicated. Well, we saw these walls, and it had sniper nests on it, and it reminded me of the prison walls in Walpole Prison where I had worked. Well, it's complicated. Well, I saw Israeli soldiers kick a 10-year-old kid for trying to sell a little trinket that I had just bought 2 minutes ago from him. And they said, well, it's complicated. I said, so what's so complicated about it? People being segregated is unjust. People being deprived of history is unjust. A narrative that is free is unjust. Freedom of movement is unjust. There's no way you can dress it up. It's not that complicated. Justice is not that complicated. Walter Brueggemann, a theologian, he talks about the idea of justice. He says, what is justice? Justice, he says, is the determination of what belongs to whom and returning it. Now, Walter Brueggemann is obviously anti-Semitic, right? But he's talking about how do you make amends for where we are right now. And what is going on in Israel, whether you want to admit it or not, is really an American and European agenda that's running an entire society and depriving the people of color of their own presence. We went down to, what is it, how do you pronounce it, the Ida refugee camp? Ida, right? We went down there to dedicate a monument. Remember that? And we dedicated a monument. It was a pouring rainstorm. We were there for a little bit and dedicated it. And it was to a young Palestinian kid that was killed by sniper fire while playing in the camp. And the other side of it was to Tamir Rice, who was killed in a playground in Cleveland, Ohio. That came from the people in that camp. They understood the relationship between the young man who was killed on the streets in their camp and the young man who was killed on the playground in Cleveland, Ohio. And when I saw it, obviously I was moved because people understood the relationship. They understood that a bullet fired in a refugee camp in Palestine is also a bullet fired into a playground in Cleveland, Ohio. Or it's the tear gas that is used in Ferguson, Ohio. Or it's the police brutality that takes place here and the shootings that take place here and the police harassment that takes place here is the police harassment that takes place in Palestine and the bullets that the brutalization in Palestine. The attempt to deport people of color here, Latino and African, is also seen in the deportation of Africans from Israel. It is the same thing. It's all a worldwide paradigm of oppression. And our spirit and our hearts got to be about liberation and standing with folks who are on the margin and standing against those who think that they got power. Because I got to say, as a person of faith, I still believe. I still believe in a God that sits high and looks low. I still believe in a God that has at the core of its existence, the spirit of justice. I believe that there is an arc in the universe that is long, but it bends towards justice. And I believe that people of faith and people of conscience will continue to stand up and to demand. Demand freedom, demand hope, demand light, and demand that all of us can live in a place where we are free and secure and not hounded by someone and definitely not demeaned by anyone. I still believe in those things. And I pray that we believe in those things together. Thank you. God bless.
All right. We're going to be taking any questions now. So we can raise your hands if you wish.
Hi, Reverend Hagler. Really appreciate your describing your experience in Israel. I have a question. It's said that for Jews there's democracy, for Israeli Palestinians there is Jim Crow, and for Palestinians there's apartheid. Did you have any interaction with that middle group who had some rights to being in the police, maybe a few in the army, and so on? What was your experience?
Well, my experience, particularly in Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, was dealing with people whose homes had been taken away from them or encroached. One family basically pushed into one room in their house while you have those who are primarily from Russia sitting outside with assault weapons and dogs and terrorizing the family, trying to purify the neighborhood. And so, you know, you can't exactly call that Jim Crow. You gotta call that what, you know, that's genocide. Right? That's genocide. And so we've had a lot of experience all over. One of the things, I'm sure you've had Baruti, who had spoke somewhere, right? Yeah, right. Okay, good. Yeah, and see, one of the things that he said when they suggested that he be assassinated, right? One of the things that he said, which was very interesting, I think exposes the whole situation, was that when he stood up, he says, "I'm not sure if a two-state solution will work any longer, and maybe you need to enfranchise all the voters." And they said he has certainly now called for the elimination of Israel, right? On that basis of a vote. Right, because from the mindset, the quote-unquote the Jewish character is lost, and so the whole deportation of Africans around the Jewish character being lost, even down to sort of Israeli Palestinians, so to speak, the Jewish character is lost. Right, I mean, so that's part of the danger that we're dealing with.
Hello, Reverend.
Hi.
In today's day in American society, we've seen an uptick in some sort of audacity and arrogance of white supremacists showing their face and actually now just really unmasking themselves and who they really are, throwing out racial slurs, profiling people at all times without consequence, with minimal condemnation from this administration.
Sure.
Have you also seen an uptick in racism in Israel? They're receiving military aid, the embassy moving from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, the nation state law. They're getting everything that they want at any time that they want it. Has there been an increase in civil discourse between normal Israeli citizens towards the plight of Palestine or Palestinians?
Has there been an uptick in terms of?
Of Israelis really just treating them as second class, third class, an uptick in racism of them just yelling slurs and profiling. Has
probably,
there been an arrogance?
Probably so. I don't know about the uptick in Israel. But I know that among the Zionist movement here in the United States, it has become very brazen in terms of what is done to Palestinians and is justified in their rhetoric and in their language, right? That you don't even recognize the humanity of a Palestinian. You don't recognize the humanity of folks in Gaza, for example. You just don't recognize it, right? It's just like somebody got in a little altercation inside of the Poor People's Campaign, because somebody came to me and they said, "I'm Jewish and I overheard you talking about Palestine and I want to let you know that I'm offended." And I'm going, "You're offended at what?" "I'm offended that you condemned Israel and condemned what is going on against the Palestinians and you don't see it from our point of view." I said, "What is your point of view?" And he went on to say, he said, "Well, we must preserve Israel at all costs because it is the only place on earth where a Jew can feel safe." That's the argument. My response to him was simple. I said, "I really can't identify with your argument." And he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I can't." I said, "Because there's no place on earth that a black person feels safe. On earth." Right, so it's sort of like hard for me to have an identification with that. And then number two, just because of your safety, your sense of safety, you can dispossess a whole history, a generation, a culture. It doesn't equate. So, you know, I mean, so those kinds of things are clearly a colonial settler perspective that allows you to come in, for example, into North America and South America, and you say, "Ain't nobody here," and proceed to exterminate the folks that are here as a bothersome brood to your sense of progress. Same thing. Right? And that's why I come back to the issue is that folks really want to prevent people from really seeing. Because when you really see, there's a whole point of scripture. Isn't that right, Val? You know scripture better than I do. All right, that it says that once you have seen, right, then your sin is magnified, right? Because once you have seen, you either repent, and if you don't repent, then your sin is magnified. And the whole thing around not seeing is so that folks can not be condemned in terms of their ethics, in terms of their sense of morality, in terms of their sense of justice. Reverend Bell?
Grayland, yeah, I wanted to address the young man. We were in Palestine, and he asked a question with reference to how did we feel about being there. To be honest with you, Grayland, what happened was we felt, at least I did, white privilege for the first time. Because, and let me explain to you why. Because
interesting.
It was how they treated the Palestinians and how they treated us. And you can get addicted to white privilege.
Mm.
And it was so, so we were able to go to Jerusalem, no problem. Didn't have to show any visas or nothing. Just on the bus, they saw our color. They knew we were Americans. We got in. All right? But the Palestinian guy that's riding with us was sad. He said, I can only go this far. I cannot go into Jerusalem. Then there were other ones that had, they were citizens that lived in Jerusalem, so they could go in Jerusalem. And it hurt, and it struck me. I said, my God, what kind of place is this? Where you are a native of the place, but you can't go into your own city. But I can, I'm black. And nobody questioned me, except when we were getting ready to go home. And the Palestinians had given us a clock. The PLO had given us a clock. And they changed our visas three times, our passports. They checked our luggage three or four times. I mean, take the clothes out and made us put the battery in the clock to make sure it worked and was going to hold us up. Then I understood that when you take a side, then you're in trouble. But the problem was, normally, we felt white privilege. And I can understand how it feels now, how somebody who's poor white, but get the privilege of whiteness, as opposed to somebody being black and don't get that, even though you're black. So it would take something more than just racism for them to identify with your plight. It would have to take the tariffs where you're losing money, and then you'll be able to identify.
Reverend Bell, every time you say something, you bring a whole new perspective to it, right? Every time Reverend Bell talks about it, I hear something new come out of his mouth that sort of blows my mind. Thank you again. Amen.
Well, thank you very much. And actually, my question is for both of you reverends in the house. Maybe you can start, Reverend Raymond, because as a former Christian Zionist, how do you speak to your congregation about Palestine? And not necessarily, because I know you're going to, it's similar to what you just said, but when your congregation, when someone comes up to you and says, I don't believe you anymore, like why one state, two state, how do you answer these kind of things? And maybe you can expound after.
The church is different. You don't have to talk about racism and black in the church. You have to talk about religion. See, in the church, in the black church, we taught that the Jews are God's chosen people. So now you got to overcome that issue. So you can't talk racism. You got to talk religion. And you got to speak about the idea of what it means to be oppressed. Because I have to teach that God is always on the side of the oppressed and not the oppressor. And the scripture is replete with God taking sides with those who are oppressed. Now, a lot of cases, the Jews themselves were the ones that were oppressed. So they called on God. So you have to teach the religion from the standpoint of not just from a chosen people, but from an oppressed people. And if you look at the Jewish race, they were oppressed under, I think Jeremiah Wright said, about five different nations. Egypt, they were to the whole
Egypt, Babylon,
Persia, Rome. You know. But so the whole theology is based upon a people who are oppressed. And that's how we identify with them, from that perspective. So when I talk to my people, I don't talk about racism. I talk about religion, and I talk about oppression. Mm-hmm. They understand that.
And I have to sort of theologically respond to my people, because I have somewhat of a liberal theological congregation. Except there's always this shade of fundamentalism that existed. And you don't know it's there until you begin to touch an issue. And so I came back and I was talking about Palestine. And so one of my members who'd been there quite a while, in a meeting, he said this, which he thought that he was being profound. He says, Reverend, the way I see it is that from the biblical record, the Israelites was told to kill every man, woman, child, and animal when they came into the land. And they didn't do it, so now they got to go back and do it. Hear that, right? Hear that. Yeah. Well, my mouth dropped open too, right? I mean, I'm sitting there going, huh? Right? It's like, how we get... So because people never really thought... They when you say, this is the word of God, then what do you do with it from that? If you say, this is the word of God. What I say that this is... human beings and their response to a historical context that they come out of. People of a country that no longer exists. Because contemporary Israel is not biblical Israel. It's a land that basically falls apart, historically, biblically speaking, falls apart after the death of Solomon. You have one coup after another, until folks are carried off in exile. And the identity, therefore, of a country that folks keep talking about no longer exists. It is truly in the diaspora. To the point, I always raise this question to get people to understand what I'm talking about. I say to people, well, where was Paul born? He was born in Israel. No, he's born in Turkey. I mean, understand what I'm talking about. He was born in Turkey. What is today would be modern day Turkey. And he was a full-fledged Roman citizen, not naturalized, upper class. That's why he could write all those letters that he wrote. He was educated, unlike most of the people that was around him, that was a part of the people on the ground who were illiterate. I'm just showing the sort of, and so Israel no longer existed. Jesus is talking about Israel as a concept. Right? Because he's basically in a occupied land by Romans. And folks are hoping to get back there someday. Not the issue of sort of being able to govern one's self. Well, that makes Jesus a Palestinian today in that struggle to be able to govern oneself and to be free from oppression and occupation. And one thing that's important, I think, about the black church is the black church, when we move beyond fundamentalism, we become interpretive, and in interpreting, we contextualize the scripture. We contextualize what we're dealing with.
Thank you, Reverend Hagler, so much for joining us today. It was amazing and so inspirational, and we were really lucky to have you speak and for Palestine and with the Palestinians. I did have a question to you. So I was wondering what your thoughts are on the different kind of Zionist groups in the U.S. that attempt at connecting with black churches and black groups, because mm-hmm. in my time doing activist work on Palestine, I did notice there were small groups within different Zionist campaigns that were predominantly black, and it was obvious that they were being influenced by bigger Zionist organizations, and that is, I think, through Christian Zionism. I'm not sure if it's just that, but I also wonder if, you know, in the Black Church you see that, and if there are ways to counter it.
Sure.
I think you briefly spoke on it now, but also just kind of taking Zionism out of the context of religion and more of like settler colonialism, mm-hmm. and if you've seen like successful attempts, and if you know exactly how Zionist campaigns try to do that.
Well, one of the things is that they started pretty much where the Israeli government began to subsidize trips of Black churches, saying, come and see the Holy Land. And there was an economic model that was attached to that that people didn't even know about, which was, as they started, the Israeli government sort of subsidized those trips. They would say to Black preachers, they would say, bring your congregation to Israel. We will set up the tour for you so that you can visit all the holy sites, et cetera, et cetera. And for every 10 tickets you sell, we'll give you a ticket free. You understand the economic paradigm? So if I get a ticket that's free for every 10 tickets I sell, I'm already included now. I get a ticket free for every 10 tickets I sell. That's money I can pocket. 20 tickets, 2 tickets, 30 tickets, 3 tickets. So the economic paradigm gets set up very subtly that gives a financial incentive for preachers to carry their congregation to Israel and obviously go and hear the sort of the triumphant Zionist story, right? That we came to a country and we caused it to bloom and we caused flowers to grow and water to flow and all of that other type of stuff. So that was one of the things that has happened in that. A story around when we were organizing in the aftermath of Charlottesville. And I was organizing with a pastor up in Bethesda, Reverend Abi Janamanchi, who's actually Hindu. And so we were organizing a faith response to what had happened in Charlottesville. So I had number of our organizations, different organizations, endorsed it. There was a pastor that called me, Black pastor, and said, I'm offended that you're holding this rally in Bethesda and you have never been in contact with the pastors here in Bethesda. I listened to the person. It was an absolute lie. I'd already been down that road. But to go the path of least resistance, I said, well, if you set up a conference call, I'll be on the conference call with your pastors. So I got on the conference call. The woman that called me, she was the only pastor on the conference call. The other one was a rabbi. There were only two people on the conference call, that person and the rabbi. And the rabbi proceeded to say to me, they said, we want to endorse the event, but we have a problem. And the problem is you got Code Pink that has endorsed the event. If you remove Code Pink from the flyer as an endorsee, we'll endorse. And I'm going, why would I remove Code Pink? And they would say, well, Code Pink is anti-Semitic. I said, but dear Benjamin is Jewish, and Ariel Gold is Jewish too, right? And they said, well, yeah, but they're self-hating Jews. I said, look. I said, the reality is every fight I've been in, Code Pink has been in that fight with me, and I'm not going to turn my back on friends. So the conversation was, okay, but we got a real problem with that, but maybe we can work around it. So I get a call back from them the next day, and they said, well, we worked out the Code Pink. I don't know what they did to work out the Code Pink. They said, but we got one more problem, and then we can endorse. I said, what's the problem? They said, you have called for the removal of Steve Bannon and Stephen Miller, and we need that taken off. And I'm going, why in the hell would I take that off, right? And I'm sort of like going, I'm perplexed at this point, and I'm going, why would you want that taken off? I said, you got somebody who's an out-and-out, avowed, self-avowed white supremacist. And then it dawned on me. I said, they're in favor of moving the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. I said, hell no, they ain't coming off, right? And so they said, well, we can't. I said, tough. You can't endorse them. Tough. Don't need you. We did have a full house in spite. More than a full house. We were beyond capacity. It was a great event. But what I'm saying is that that's a part of the challenge that goes on. It's very subtle. It always comes at you. I'm expecting to talk to 10 black pastors. And that's not the conversation, right? Because that's what I'm told is going to happen. That's the subtle way in which it's taken over. What happens, the way we got to counteract that, I think that we got to do our own person-to-person tour. I think we got to figure out the mechanisms, the economic mechanisms to get that done. Right? It's just like Reverend Bell and going to Palestine with me. It was a theologically, historically moving experience for him and the other people that were on the trip. We got people who say they're not going back. Right? Reverend Dr. Wanda Thompson says she ain't going back. She was born in Southeast Washington, D.C., and the insult that she received at the airport leaving, you know, let me put it this way. Them Israelis were lucky that we sort of got in front of Dr. Thompson, because Dr. Thompson was going to pull a little Southeast thing on them up in there, right? And they didn't want to see that, right? I mean, you know, the reality is that they were rude and abusive and outrageous in terms of what they do. And it was so funny because I got in the mood, you know, because I do get in these funny moods, y'all, where there was this little guy, and he was up in everybody's face like a little attack dog. And so it would be happening over there. So you saw me, Bell. I went over there and go, what are you talking about? Who are you talking about, right? And he would look at me, and he'd run away real quick, right? And I would run behind him and catch him over at another place and get up in his face again, right? So, I mean, they were already messing with me, so my idea was, why not mess back, right? So what they did, they tricked me, though. They sent me on down to the gate, and I found out that everybody had been detained. So they wanted to split me up from the rest of the delegation, and so they did do that for a little bit. But again, it's sort of like we got a challenge. For part of it is getting folks to see, folks to understand. And the other thing I think that is important is we got to stop being afraid to talk out loud about Palestine and about Palestinian oppression. You know, it's just like the guy who was upset because he heard me talking to somebody else. He wasn't even in my conversation to begin with. So how are you going to come back and tell me you're insulted? Right? And there was nothing that was wrong in the conversation. The conversation was about justice and people being treated right. But I'm glad we had the dialogue, because at least he came back and we had the dialogue and he understood where I was coming from. He tried to explain where he was coming from. And I had to sort of remind him, you know, that he's operating out of that paradigm of white privilege. And so I can never, ever see it that way. So, you know, it's a matter. But we got to challenge it out in the open. We got to have our voices open. And, you know, I always say this stuff, and it's halfway in joking, but it's not halfway joking either. It's sort of like, you know, particularly all the young folks, y'all go out on dates, right? When you sit down there, and I don't care how good looking that person is, and you sit down first time, you need to say, what is your position on Palestine? and I'm certain that's how we begin to change it, right? As long as people don't talk about it, it continues to exist and get worse. As long as people don't talk about racism, it continues to perpetuate itself. And so we got to talk about it. We got to be bold enough to open our mouths and bold enough to take a stand. And to take a stand for what is right. Because everybody always gets concerned about who they might offend. But I also remind folks, and I'll end on this point, that somewhere along the line, in terms of Judaism, the synagogues and the rabbis have made, all of a sudden, Judaism synonymous with Zionism. Judaism is not synonymous with Zionism. Judaism really relates to the sacred scripts, sacred texts that speaks about freedom and speaks about things like beauty, the beautiful words that come out, is not this the fast that I choose, right? To take the homeless poor into your home, right? To share your bread. I mean, all those beautiful, powerful texts that talk about our right relationships with each other. I always point out that it's no coincidence that Jesus goes back to his town and reads from the scroll that is really the book of Isaiah. And what are those words? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because God has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Notice it doesn't say to the rich. Notice he doesn't say to preach an objective word, to preach good news to the poor. Recovery of sight for the blind. Freedom for the oppressed, and to announce the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what he reads. It's a weighted ethical, spiritual, and political document at the same time. That Isaiah's word is speaking to the people through what? Through occupation and exile. And so it's continued to speak through occupation and exile. And it speaks to us right now. And it spoke to black folks during slavery. It speaks. It speaks in times of crisis. So let us speak out. God
bless. You have been listening to Reverend Graylin Hagler, pastor of the Plymouth Congregational Church in Washington, D.C. And that is our program this morning. Thank you for listening to This Week in Palestine, a weekly feature of Truth and Justice Radio. You'll find us here at 90.3 FM every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. You can also stream us live on your computer at wzbc.org. We thank you for your time, and we hope you will join us again next Sunday and every Sunday for another edition of This Week in Palestine. This is your host, John Roberts, wishing you a good morning.